Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, could you please turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And if you don't have your Bible and don't have a Bible, don't worry. We'd invite you to come up after the service. We'd love to put a Bible in your hand and introduce you to the Word of God. Make sure that you have it available for you as you make your way through your week. We're looking at a passage this morning that's known as the sheep and the goats. We're talking about being on the right hand of Jesus and at the left hand of Jesus. So since I'm going to be making a reference to the right hand and the left hand, you may want to determine your seat now. You know, so you don't feel awkward about it. Let's take a moment, let's look at the word. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The King will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me. And I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and that it would truly be pleasing to you. Pray that your spirit would be present in this moment, that your name would be uplifted. We pray, Father God, that we would be people as we listen to the word who would be more than just doers of the word, but people who respond to the word in faith and with our lives. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you and we rejoice in this moment and what you can do as we dedicate ourselves to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we get started this morning, I think it's going to be important that we keep in mind that this passage is actually part of a much larger conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples. It's a conversation commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it occurred on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem on a little ridge. And it starts way back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And it seems that it was about 3 days prior to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, when Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple. And the disciples were pointing out all the buildings there in the temple precinct. They came to Jesus and said, you know, like, it's kind of like me in New York City looking around and go, look at this. And it seems that they never really ceased. The disciples never really ceased to be amazed by wealth and power, the works of men. They always seemed drawn to that kind of thing. And in response to their marveling at all that was around them, Jesus, as really only he can do so wonderfully, put the wonder of what they were impressed by into perspective. He said to them, you see all these things? Not one of these stones will be left upon another. What you're marveling at is, is going to be thrown down. In essence, what you're so impressed by, what you think is so marvelous, so praiseworthy, is going to amount to very little. In the end, it's all going to pass away and be like a pile of rubble I wonder sometimes if I keep that in mind as I make my way through my days. The stuff that I marvel at, the stuff that I think so important, so necessary, so impressive. I wonder if I realize that much of that, if not all of it, will burn up. It will not be that impressive in the presence of Christ. And so they asked, reasonably so, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And when they got to the Mount of Olives, he told them that the end would come, but it would come with great persecution and with many turning away from faith. There would be all sorts of signs that signal his coming, like the appearance of false prophets would rise up and the wickedness of the people would increase. But no one except God the Father would know the hour of his coming, that time when the Son of Man would be manifest before the whole world, would come with great power and glory. No one but God would know that time. And because they couldn't know when the end would come, Jesus told them to prepare themselves and keep watch. And as they waited, they should concern themselves with being faithful with the gifts and talents that they had been given. They should be about the Master's work, ready for his coming, doing what Jesus had taught them to do. And this lesson, this Olivet Discourse, came as it unfolded, it culminated with this passage that we read this morning. When Jesus told them about the Son of Man's rival and the final judgment of humankind. So we'll pick up our story at verse 31. Now when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and his goats on the left. So it seems that all of human history is pointing toward this moment of his coming and the end of the age. And what a magnificent scene we get a picture of here. In some small way, it reminds me of the coronation ceremony of the Queens of England. She entered into Westminster Abbey, that grand edifice, and then she sits upon that ancient throne. And there she receives the titles and the honors and the symbols of her authority over her people. But the difference between her coronation and this one is this. The Son of Man, Jesus, is revealed in his glory. That means that he is entering into the throne room, and he is seated upon the glorious throne. He is coming as the king, and all his power and all of his authority are on full display. This is not something granted to him. This is something he comes with. He's demonstrated in that moment to be the one spoken of in Colossians, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the one in whom all things were created and through whom all was created and who holds complete and total supremacy. And all of that, all of what's pictured in Matthew, all of that Jesus is referencing him here, is a mirror of what the prophet Daniel saw 200 years before. When in his vision he said, "In my vision at night I looked and there was one like a Son of Man. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And Jesus, the Son of Man, enters into this scene with all of his glory and all of his power on display. And he is surrounded by all the angels. All the angels, not some of the angels. Think on that. Jesus manifest in his power, surrounded by all the angels, all the heavenly host, and all the nations, that is, all of humankind, is gathered before him. And having gathered everyone to himself, Jesus the great king, Jesus the good shepherd, divided up all of mankind. Just like a shepherd would separate their sheep from the goats. It must have been a powerful picture for such an agrarian people. I'm sure they had seen this scene played out many times as they watched the shepherds, as they divided out the sheep and the goats. And Jesus places his sheep on his right, and he places the goats on his left. Now, I have been to concerts. Maybe you have too. I've been to some rock concerts. And at those concerts, inevitably, the lead singer at some point comes to the edge of the stage, and he starts talking to the crowd, and he goes like this. And he gets that side of the crowd to cheer for that side of the crowd, and that side to cheer back and forth, and that gets them all involved. But I have never once been to a rock concert where the lead singer comes up and goes like this. And moves individual people around. Can you imagine? The image here is of the sheep and the goats all mixed together in this life. All living life together. But in the end, they are separated one from the other. Jesus is looking at all the people of the world. And he's looking at them as distinct individuals. And he is dividing them into two groups. And I've got to imagine that this would have caused the people to have many questions as they were being divided up. Because here the groups weren't being made up of Gentiles and Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the religious and the secular, the rich or the poor, or slave or free, or black or white, or men or women. No, here there will be a divine diversity on display in each of these groups. Now, when I take a moment to think about Jesus, it's very easy for me to picture him as the healer. I like that picture. Jesus, the one who heals. And I can picture him as the divine miracle worker. I like that picture. I think of Jesus, the teacher. Jesus as the benevolent and loving man who forgives our sin. And these are remarkable, remarkable characteristics. They're awesome to contemplate. And they're wonderful. But I have to be honest that they sometimes can feel somewhat and sound somewhat benign to my ears. Sometimes even a little impersonal in comparison to thinking about Jesus as a glorious, all-powerful king and judge. That's far more uncomfortable thing to contemplate, Jesus as judge. After all, none of us likes the idea of being judged. Judges are scary. They have the power to change your life. I've been in a courtroom as a case was being laid bare before the jurors. And I've watched the person who sits in the dock shaking. It's just as they listen to the charges and the evidence, because they understand the significance of that moment. They understand the ramifications of what this judge and this jury can pronounce. Judgment is a scary thing. And just thinking about being judged by others can create enormous anxiety for us, brings with it all kinds of fear and embarrassment, perhaps anger or shame. And yet here, Jesus makes clear that in the end, there will come a time of judgment. And this time of judgment isn't a question of if it will happen. It is simply a question of when it will happen. Just as it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." The judgment of Christ is a given. It is a reality. And we must understand that it will be his judgment in the end that matters. And everyone will be subject to him. No court of appeals, the possibility for a reexamination of the verdict unheard of, and the ramifications of that judgment are eternal. Now, I think when I think on that, I think I need to keep it in mind that he is the judge. When I get myself all worked up about what others might think of me, as I make my way through my days, putting too much emphasis on trying to please other people, I need to remember that it's the Lord who is my judge. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I have to remember who I need to please. And I'd have us notice in the scene that the verdict of guilt or innocence, that verdict of guilt or innocence has already been determined, because the nations have already been divided. Now the only thing left to happen in the story is for the sentence to be passed. Let's look at the next passage. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So having once made this separation, Jesus announces this verdict. He spoke to the sheep who are gathered on his right hand. These were the folks that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27. These were the folks who had listened to his voice, and he knew them, and they followed him. The sheep are the people who, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, are now called blessed. And these blessed, righteous ones are called to take up their inheritance, the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. They are now going to be bequeathed this wondrous inheritance. And that's the same inheritance that Peter told all the besieged believers that were scattered throughout the provinces of Rome. That was the inheritance that they had been shielded by the power of God to receive. As believers were shielded by the power of God to receive that inheritance. And it's that same inheritance that the faithful were told would never perish, it would never spoil, it would never fade. It is that same inheritance that they had been promised all along, that they awaited for so diligently and faithfully. Through all the muck and mire of the life, it is that inheritance that they now receive. And we know that this inheritance could never be attained by works, because that is the full counsel of God. It can only be received by faith in Christ. And so now it is given to them. It is given to them. It is their bequeathment. And Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. He points to all these good things. And with these words, Jesus lays out the evidence that the faith of the sheep had declared, that had decided upon. He's laying out the evidence that what those sheep had said, had taken up as faith, was so much more than just words. Oh, how easy it is to declare belief in God while never actually yielding our lives to Him. After all, even the demons do that. And how easy it is to say that one believes in Jesus. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. While never actually putting our faith in Him. And never actually following Him. And never actually having the Holy Spirit having sealed us. And empower us to bear fruit in our lives. But the sheep's faith had been evidenced. It had been evidenced in the way that they lived their lives. They had heard his voice. And they had followed him in faith. And it had borne fruit. So we see here, and we must notice, that Jesus isn't laying out the case for the sheep having somehow earned their faith. No, again, that would be utterly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. For it says in Romans 3:28, a person is justified by faith apart from their works of the law. And we're reminded in Titus 3:5 that it was Jesus who has saved us. And not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So in this moment, Jesus is showing them the evidence that the faith and love they had for God had shown itself in a love that caused them to serve him. Because you see, he says, you gave me, you invited me, you clothed me, you looked after me, you had visited me. And they were reasonably confused by this. Said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? When? It's almost as if they're thinking, oh, hold on. There's got to be some mistake. We hadn't actually served you. We didn't actually serve you. We didn't actually see you as a stranger or a prisoner or in need of clothes. And all they'd done is love their neighbor as themselves. All they'd done was trusted in him and obeyed him to serve others. They hadn't done anything magnificent. They just met the needs that were around them. And these were pretty basic needs. But that service came flowing out of them as they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, their profession led to a transformation. And their transformation demonstrated in itself in a love for others. And Jesus, we're told, will say this, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You see, their service, although not directly done to Jesus, was done for him. And it was received by him as an act of worship. And because of that, it is worthy of praise. And then Jesus looked to his left. He looked to the goats, those who did not believe, those who had not listened to his voice, those who had not followed him in response to the gospel. And he said to them, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Just for a moment. Think about the pain we experience when we're cast aside by other people. Think about how devastating it is to us to be rejected by someone who was once a friend. Or to be blackballed or shunned or ignored by a family member. Now, can you imagine anything more devastating than to hear these words, depart from me? And to have them spoken by Jesus, the Son of Man, the great shepherd of the sheep, the King of glory. And as glorious as the inheritance of the sheep is, the cursed, the goats, depart into that which is spoiled and faded. It is tattered and torn. It is a place where they are set apart from God and subsumed by the torments that were meant only for the devil and his angels. And let's not think for a moment that somehow God is found to be unjust in this. Because this is not what God had desired for mankind. This is not what he had prepared for them. What he had prepared for the righteous, for his people, was a glorious inheritance. No, this is a place of their own desire, and their own choosing. For the scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why he loves so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He prepared a place for them. And yet they made a decision that was contrary to what he had for them. And so when Jesus says to them, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink," the goats are confused. And they're surprised by this turn of events. And we're told that they will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" See, the condemnation of the goats is premised on the same evidence as that of the sheep. This judgment has nothing to do with them not doing any good works, because we can all do good works. But in light of this judgment, we have to face the truth. The truth that Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, that many will profess their good works on that day, but those good works will not have flowed from a heart of faith. And those good works offered to God without having put their faith in Jesus and without the Holy Spirit's empowerment behind them will be accounted as nothing. They will be like filthy rags, Isaiah says, because they weren't ultimately in the service of Christ. And having come to that verdict, and having read out that verdict, the judgment is carried out. For the scripture says, "Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." They will go away, and the righteous will enter into eternal life. So the passage is speaking clearly about a matter of the greatest importance: humanity's eternal destiny. The disciples must have been overwhelmed by what they heard. They had started by marveling at the works of men. And Jesus had finished by reminding them that these things that they thought were so marvelous, so impressive, wouldn't last. And these things would have little value in the end, because there would come a day when all that mankind upholds, all that good stuff that mankind upholds, will come crashing down. So I would think that I'd want to be focused on the stuff that has eternal value, the stuff that will never come crashing down, and spend a little less time in my own life on the stuff that's going to turn to rubble. And in this passage, I think we're reminded that Christ will come again. Sometimes we get all hung up in the stuff of life, right? We get all anxious about these days and the trials and the tribulations. Remember, brothers and sisters, remember, he is going to come again. He is going to come again. And he will come in power, and he will come as the revealed Son of Man, as the great shepherd of the sheep. He will come again as the king. And we're reminded that when he comes, he will sit in judgment over all people. All that is wrong will be made right. Recompense will come. This is not speculation. It's a promise. It is a given. It is a reality. And we're reminded that the judgment of Christ will make a distinction between two kinds of people in this world. The divisions and categories that we as broken people create, they're not going to matter one iota. Because in the end, every person will be distinguished on the basis of their response to the gospel, regardless of their sex or their race or their culture or whatever else we use to divide ourselves up or to think more highly of ourselves than others, whatever categories we apply to other people, they're of no matter. What's going to matter is how you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, these categories that divide us now, they should not be our concern. Instead, we should be focused on what distinguishes people in God's eyes. Have they received them? For there will be those who receive and believe Christ's message of salvation by faith in him. Those we never expect, that we might never have expected to be brothers and sisters with. They will be the ones like the Apostle Peter, who was, when he was asked, "Who do you say I am?" They will be the ones who have responded to Jesus with, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And they will be the ones who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will live their lives as a reflection and a declaration of their faith, serving others and serving Him. And we also recognize there will be those who choose to set Him aside. And dear ones, that should break our hearts. They won't be kept from doing good things. But those things will be of no account because they weren't being done for Jesus' sake. And the eternal destinies of these two groups could not be more distinct. Because we're told that the blessed will experience unspeakable joy and receive an inheritance that was created for them since the creation of the world. And the cursed will experience the utter isolation, the horror of a separation from God, a fate that had been prepared for the devil and his angels. So because of these truths, I believe there's truly no more pressing priority in this life than to respond properly to Jesus by declaring our faith in Him and inviting others to know Jesus. I can think of no greater act of love than for those who know and love Jesus, those who know and love and follow Jesus, to be willing to share the good news with others that they might be enabled to also know the Christ. So when this day, this inevitable day comes, they will be found among the sheep. Not because of what the good works they did, but because of who they put their trust in. Now next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. We will stand in awe of the provision that God has made for us in Jesus. And we will marvel at Jesus' humility and His obedience as He willingly went to the cross to pay the price of our sin that we might be declared forgiven and receive the inheritance of the righteous. And we will rejoice in the truth of Jesus' resurrection, the ultimate demonstration of God's power as Jesus conquered sin and death forever and ever. It is that resurrection that secures the salvation that Jesus brought us through His death. And it is that resurrection that seals the promise of God that all who put their faith in God's grace and place their faith in Jesus will find themselves among the sheep on that day of judgment. Oh, dear ones, have you put your faith in Jesus? If not, today is the day. The day can be the day of your salvation. The time is coming, and we must prepare ourselves. May the God of grace speak into your heart and mind. May the Holy Spirit Himself break whatever keeps you from knowing Jesus. And may you be found among the sheep on that day to His praise and His glory and His honor. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your provision of Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word and your reminder that there will come a day of judgment. As uncomfortable as it is, it will come. And so, Father God, we pray that you would minister into our hearts. Make us brave, Father. Willing to share with others, recognizing that you are the judge, that you are the one we need to please. Help us to care for those things that you care for, to reach beyond ourselves, reach beyond the walls of our own comfort, and speak the truth of the gospel to others. And Father, we pray that if there are those who don't know you, have not yet received you, I pray that they would humble themselves before you. Reach out in faith, knowing that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And I pray, Father God, this will all be to your glory.